Now this year we are considering the prophecies of Daniel. And so we will look at a few introductory matters. First, we notice that the book of Daniel is referred to in the New Testament, or first it's referred to in the Old Testament in one other book, in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. We'll just very hastily glance at that. Ezekiel 14, in that chapter, Ezekiel is rebuking the wickedness of his contemporaries. And in verse 14, he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And in verse 20, we find the same statement. The end of the verse slightly different, but the same idea is presented there in verse 20. Now this, Job and Noah, of course, were great ancient figures. But at the time of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was living in the land of Israel, Daniel was a prisoner over in Babylonia. We don't know just exactly when this was written by Ezekiel. Probably Daniel had already been there about 20 years, and so may have been very prominent at the court. And his reputation for wisdom, we see, was known even way across the desert there in Israel by this reference to him. This is the only reference to Daniel in the Old Testament outside of the book of Daniel. In the New Testament, we find him referred to in Matthew 24:15 and in Mark 13:14. Both of those are references to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And I have placed in parenthesis other references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in which the name of Daniel is not used, but in which Jesus says to the high priest, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." And everyone agrees that that is a reference to the 7th chapter of Daniel. We will look at that when we get to that chapter. But everyone agrees that that is what is referred to there in the Gospels. The term Son of Man originally just means a man. It means an individual of the class of man. And in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase Son of Man is used maybe 70 or 80 times to refer to Ezekiel. In the book of Daniel, there's one case where the Lord addresses him as Son of Man. But in this one case, it says there will come one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And it was recognized very early that that is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man, very clearly referring back to this statement in Daniel. Now in the book of Daniel, what is most familiar to most Christians is the great accounts in this book of fidelity to God. Many people think that the Bible is composed of just one miracle after another. Those who have this idea have not read the Bible very much, for you can read long sections without ever finding any reference to what we would call a supernatural act, to something that is ordinarily called a miracle. Of course, the word miracle actually simply means a sign, and it doesn't have to be a supernatural act. But we do have great supernatural acts in the Bible, but they are found only in a few great crucial periods. And one of those periods was the time at the beginning of the exile, when we have this accumulation of miracles described in the book of Daniel. These accounts in the first, in five of the first six chapters, perhaps you might say in all six of the first chapters of Daniel, are probably among the best known parts of the Bible, because Sunday school lessons, as they go through the Old Testament, practically always give these stories. They are very interesting stories, and they are wonderful illustrations of the way that God has blessed those who are true to Him. There's great value for us in studying these accounts in the book of Daniel. But that is not our purpose in this course. We are in this course confining our attention almost exclusively to the prophecies. And so the book of Daniel is characterized by these two things, great accounts of fidelity to God and great prophecies. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel are almost entirely made up of prophecies, of predictions of the future. One might suggest dividing the book of Daniel into two parts, the first half histories, the last half prophecies. Roughly, such a division can be made. But it is not altogether true, because one of the greatest prophecies in the book of Daniel occurs right in the second chapter. And one of the chapters of the last six is almost entirely composed of a prayer that Daniel gave. But the last six are composed almost entirely of prophecies, and those prophecies are very little known to the average Christian. They contain some marvelous illustrations, evidence of God's power, God's knowledge of the future, and there is much that is of tremendous value, but they are not easy to interpret. And so I'm glad that in this course we have only about six chapters to cover, instead of being like last year, our course in Ezekiel, where we had nearly 50 chapters to cover. We'll be able to go more into detail on the particular points of interest and of difficulty. But another reason why you cannot strictly divide Daniel into two parts is the fact of the languages of the book. Daniel begins in Hebrew and it ends in Hebrew. But from Daniel 2:4 to the end of chapter 7, it is in a different language, in the Aramaic language. We try to give a training in the languages of the Bible here. I am very anxious that every one of you get a thorough training in Greek, because the great central teachings of our Christian faith are brought out in that very complex and precise language in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not nearly as precise. It is, statements are often much more general in nature. And consequently, we cannot be quite as precise often in our conclusions regarding many things in the Old Testament as the New. So I feel it is of outstanding importance that you get a solid foundation in the Greek language. Now then, if you're going to read the Bible in the original, it is also important that you know the Hebrew. And I only wish that we had Bibles, commentaries, grammars, dictionaries in which the Hebrew was written in the Latin letters, the type of letters we use for our English language. If somebody wants to donate $1 million for the purpose, I will be glad to direct people in translating the Hebrew Bible into Latin letters. It would require a little bit of a revision of the alphabet, but not much, to make it a good representation. But I'm sure you would learn as much Hebrew in 1 year then as you learn in two or three now, because a tremendous part of our effort in learning Hebrew is simply a matter of getting your eyes used to those letters. And you've all had 20 or 25 years of getting your eyes used to Latin letters, and you can't make up for that with an entirely different sort of letters in a year or two. That is a great part of the effort in learning the Hebrew. Now that is as far as is gone in most seminary courses in learning the languages of the Old Testament. But there is a portion of the Old Testament written in the Aramaic language. That includes these chapters I mentioned of the book of Daniel. It includes the certain sections, about a half of the book of Ezra, and one verse in the book of Jeremiah. These are in Aramaic. And since it's a comparatively small part, we don't figure that in a seminary course we can expect most students to learn any Aramaic. And in this course, I'm not requiring work in the languages. We are doing this on the basis of the English, and I am discussing the original languages where they apply, because we have many students who are only now beginning Hebrew. But you should know that there is that difference, so that in chapters 2 to 7, We have the identical letters, the same kind of letters. In fact, these letters are originally Aramaic letters. Hebrew before the exile was written in a different kind of letter. But they made the change of type of letters during the exile and adopted the Aramaic letters, but still wrote Hebrew in it. And so we have this section of Daniel, which is in Aramaic, which includes about a third of the prophecies. And the prophecies from chapter 8 on are in the Hebrew language, but chapter 7 and most of chapter 2 are in Aramaic. Now I want to make a mention about a great attack that was made on the book of Daniel by a Neoplatonist philosopher named Porphyry, who lived from AD 233 to 304. Porphyry said, the book of Daniel claims to tell about great future events. He said, you look at history of the times after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel was said to have lived, and you find that the book traces events very, very accurately during a period of more than four centuries. Now, he said, this is extremely unlikely that anyone ever would have been able to do such a thing. But he said, if somebody in the time of a great crisis in the history of Israel were to write a book to encourage people to stand valiantly for their faith, he might imagine that someone four centuries earlier wrote a book which predicted events up to that time, and then which predicted the great attack made upon the religion of Israel by a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in Syria from 175 to 163 B.C. And he said, many of the acts of Antiochus Epiphanes are very precisely, though in somewhat general terms, described in the book of Daniel, just as somebody living at that time could have described them. But he said, after that, the book, it tells simply what the writer hoped would happen. And so he said the history goes up to a certain point, claimed to be prophecy given four centuries earlier, and then all of a sudden it begins to make wonderful promises about someone coming from heaven in the clouds and remedying everything and delivering them, and that's all imaginary, that didn't happen. So he said we can see when it was written. It describes the history through that long period, accurately up to that point, and then just imagines a lot of things that might have happened afterwards. And so he said that is when the book of Daniel was written. And many today, or in the last century, have followed Porphyry in this view, even some earnest Christians. Men like F.W. Farrar, whose book on the life of Christ is highly regarded, in writing on Daniel, followed Porphyry's idea. Now, we think that that would make the book a fraud, a book by somebody four centuries later claiming it was written earlier, claiming, giving history, claiming it was prophecy in advance. We think that would make the book a fraud. But most important, we know that it was accepted by the Jews at the time of Christ as being a divinely inspired book. And our Lord Jesus Christ set his seal upon the books that were accepted by the Jews at that time as being God's holy word. And so on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that Daniel actually lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and that Daniel was able to predict these historical events during four centuries after his time with remarkable accuracy. And where it goes beyond what happened then, we believe that it is looking forward far further into the future, much beyond the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. We take that attitude because we believe that Jesus Christ gave his authority to the Old Testament as God's word and as entirely true and dependable. Well, now, in this course, we are not interested in studying the criticism. We do have to do a good bit of that in our classes. It is vital that you be prepared to meet the higher critical views which are so widely taught as established fact in seminaries and in universities throughout the world today. But that is not the purpose of this particular course. And yet we find it necessary in this course to deal to some extent with this particular theory, because it makes a difference in the interpretation at a good many points. And so I will refer to the critical theory a good many times. And you don't want to simply take anything that the critics who think it was written later say as being necessarily false, because they are certainly right in saying that the book of Daniel contains a remarkable picture of the history of those four centuries. But the interesting thing is that in order to hold their theory, they have a number of points to say he was quite mistaken about the history. And that is quite interesting, and I think a rather weak point in their whole theory. Well, we will notice certain points of that type as we come to them. But I want to say a few words specifically about the purpose of this course. The purpose of the present course is definitely not to find proof texts for views already adopted. There is great value in someone who has a complete idea of what he believes the Bible teaches about the future, writing on the book of Daniel in order to show how it fits in with those ideas, and in order to give evidence from the book of Daniel of particular points of his viewpoint. But the unfortunate thing is that most Christian teachers are equally dogmatic about those matters that are absolutely clear and definite in Scripture, and about those matters that are highly speculative as to interpretation of Scripture. That is one thing that we particularly try to do here at Biblical, is to inculcate an attitude of saying, this is clear in the Scripture, we stand upon it. But here is something which may be interpreted in two different ways. We think this is the more likely, but we do not stand as positively on that as we do those things that are absolutely clear and definite in the meaning of Scripture. And so our purpose in this particular course is not to come to the book of Daniel with an already adopted idea of the future. We are coming to it simply to find what is there and to see just what is taught right in this particular book without importing into it any more than we can possibly help ideas from other sources. Secondly, it is not our purpose to determine the detailed course of events that are still future. In order to know what the Bible teaches about things that have not yet occurred in our day and are still future, it is necessary to compare all those parts of the Scripture that deal with this matter. And that is a big study. There are certain things that stand out absolutely clearly in it. There are other matters on which equally intelligent Christians can differ. That is not our purpose in this course. We are anxious to find how much there is in the book of Daniel that predicts things that haven't yet happened. We're anxious to see what there is that we can say definitely has not yet occurred. Since Daniel is part of God's word, it definitely will occur. And what we can say with absolute positiveness from Daniel alone as to how it will occur. So you see, we have a rather restricted purpose in this particular course. That leads very naturally to the next statement in our purpose. Our purpose is not so much specific results, though we will get a good many of them, as the learning of sound methods of Bible study. I am anxious that you get the definite ideas that are clearly taught in the prophecies of the book of Daniel, but I am even more interested that you get an understanding of correct methods of approaching the Bible in order to see what is definite and clear and to see what there is on which differences of opinion can be had. It is so common in studying the Bible to take a passage and say, well, now this could be this way, could be that way. It looks to me a little more probable it's this way. And then a little further on, you say, we've already proven that this is taught there. And we find a verse that seems to contradict it. And we say, well, it couldn't contradict it, so we have to interpret it such a way as to fit it in. I believe it is important to find what is clear in any part of the Scripture, and then to explain the matters that are less clear in relation to the clear, instead of reaching certain conclusions on perhaps fair but yet not absolute evidence, and then twisting other things in line with them. And so method is my greatest purpose in this course, but I will assure you we will get a good many results that will be very much worthwhile. And number four, in this course, I desire to look at the book by itself, bringing in from elsewhere in Scripture only what is absolutely clear. Now, that statement is not strong enough. I don't mean that anything you find elsewhere in Scripture that's absolutely clear we're ready to bring in to this particular course. I mean that there are a few definite great scriptural truths of which any Christian must agree that they are taught in the Bible. And aside from those, we are going simply to look at Daniel and see what we find there. There are just a few points that at which we will bring in matters that are clearly taught elsewhere in the Scripture. So we go on to capital C. I will barely mention it at this point. The importance of the historical background. You cannot interpret Daniel in any proper way without bringing in the facts of ancient history. Now, of course, some of those facts are not well known to us. As a matter of fact, in any history, many of the facts are not well known. If you were to write a history of everything that will happen in the world between now and 10:30, in these next 5 minutes, if you were to write such a history, the books that it would take would fit more than fill this room. Because every individual in the world during these next 5 minutes will have certain ideas, certain thoughts, certain relations to other individuals. There probably are people being born in some countries of the world today that nobody knows anything about except their own families. And who will 40 years from now, if the Lord tarry, be known throughout the world as important historical figures. But most of the people in the world pay no attention to them until the time when they become prominent. And yet for a true understanding of history, their early life is tremendously important. History properly would include everything that happened. And what we know of history includes only what people thought was important enough to write down. And of course, in these days, we write down an awful lot more than used to be written down. But even so, there are a great many things of importance that are not written down today. And when you come to ancient history, a great deal of what we know rests upon things that happened to be preserved. And a great deal that is of tremendous importance has not been preserved. And so there are certain facts in history that are pretty well established, and there are a great many matters concerning which comparatively little is known. But the principal facts of the political history of the Near East in ancient times enter very definitely into the prophecies of Daniel. I'm not going to take 2 or 3 days to try to go over these great events and to have you have a good understanding of them. I'm going to touch upon them as we come to them. And anything that I say in relation to that history, if you have questions about, you could look up in any encyclopedia or any good ancient history. And I believe that most of what we will deal with in the historical background you will find in almost any book on the subject. Matters that are obscure or uncertain, I do not expect to go into. And yet, the strange thing is that practically every commentary I have seen on the book of Daniel makes statements that are contrary to all that is known on the particular point of ancient history. And it just looks to me as if the writers of these commentaries simply have taken a statement in Daniel and said, that must mean so-and-so, and then said, that's the way the history was, without looking into what is preserved of history to see what actually did happen. There are two or three cases where I've been tremendously surprised to find that is a fact. And we will look at those as we go on. Now, capital D, I see I already did cover the attitude toward the critical view. We are not here trying to answer the critical view. We're not going into its detail. But it is important we know its central feature, which I have already mentioned to you. And it will enter into our interpretation at a number of points to see how the critics have interpreted. And there are some places where their interpretation is absolutely right, and we agree with it thoroughly. There are other points at which their interpretation, I'm convinced, is absolutely wrong. And we will look into those, but that is not our main feature. Now I have a reminder to myself at this point about to make a remark about questions. In a class of this size, general discussion would, of course, be quite impossible. We cannot have general discussion of the matters that come before us in this subject. But anyone who speaks makes little slips of the tongue occasionally. I have found on many occasions when I've been speaking about referring to something in the book of Micah, I've said Amos. I don't know why I do it. But that particular rather foolish error I have made repeatedly. And there are little slips like that that any speaker is bound to make. And so if I make a statement that is palpably absurd, usually I catch it and correct it within the next two or three sentences. But if I don't, please raise your hand so that I will not mislead anybody by such a statement. Then the material that I present, I want to make clear enough so that I'm sure everyone understands what I'm giving. And if a point I give is not clear, if you don't understand what I'm trying to say, then please raise your hand. Because I want to be sure that what I say is clear. Now, if you have questions as to the validity of points I make, if you have an idea that some other interpretation is better, if you have certain matters you would like to have gone into more thoroughly than I'm doing, I think in a class of this size, it would be better if you would write out such a question and give it to me. And I would be very happy to have such questions. And if the question is one of general interest, or if I have not made the evidence clear enough on some point, or if I've spoken more positively than the evidence warrants on a point, I will mention it at the next meeting of the class. On the other hand, if it is a point which does not seem to me to be of general interest to the class, then I will try to see you personally or to write you a note about it. Now, I mentioned that the predictions in the part of Daniel after the first six chapters are comparatively little known in the Christian world. And that is unfortunate because there are some very wonderful predictions there and some very marvelous evidences of the truth of God's word in those chapters. They are very important, but they are comparatively little known. But chapter 2 is probably one of the 15 or 20 best-known chapters of the Old Testament. I believe Sunday school lessons nearly always, in the course of going through the Old Testament, include Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, the setting of the prophecy is not our present interest, but there are one or two points in it that I would like to have clarified. And so I remind you, I imagine most of you are familiar with the events in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. It starts just like chapter 1 starts with a date. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then chapter 2 starts, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams and his sleep was troubled. So we have a start there. It's very evident that that is the point at which a chapter division should be made. You know, of course, that our chapter divisions are not original in the Bible. The chapter divisions were put in about the 13th century A.D. And the chapter divisions, according to general idea, were put in by an English archbishop in his Latin Bible, and is generally thought that he put many of them in as he rode on horseback making his pastoral calls. And some people say that when the horse stumbled, he made a mistake in the place he put in the chapter division. I heard Camel Morgan, the famous English expositor, say once that he believed that in 9 cases out of 10, the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. Now, I believe that is quite extreme. I would say it's quite the other way around. There are a great many cases where if you're going to have a chapter division, it is in the right place. But there are many cases where there's just no division in thought at all. I do not recommend any revision of the chapter divisions because they're very convenient in order to find a place. And so even though they're erroneous, I would stick to them. Just as in electricity, we still call positive what is really negative, and we still call negative what is really positive. Because when the names were originally given, we didn't know what the facts were about the direction which the electrons move, and therefore the names were wrong. It would cause tremendous confusion to change them today, and so we just stick to the old names. And the same is true here. Now, these divisions were taken from the Latin Bible and put into the Hebrew Bible. And when they were put in, there are a few cases, maybe 1 in 20, where they preferred to make it at a different place. So occasionally, the Hebrew Bible has a different chapter division than the English, but not more than about 1 in 20. We follow the divisions from the Latin, which were put in there in the 13th century A.D. The verse divisions are much older than the chapter divisions, but they also were put in quite a time after the Bible was originally written. And in some cases, they are very strange. We have cases where 2 or 3 long sentences are included in one verse, and we have cases where one sentence is divided into 2 or 3 verses. They're strange, but they're very convenient for finding places. Now, the setting of the prophecy here is that Nebuchadnezzar, as I believe you probably all know, that Nebuchadnezzar called in his wise men. We read in verse 2, he called the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. And they came, and it says in verse 4, then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. The Syriac, it would be better said Aramaic, which is the name we use today for the language in which they spoke. And from there on, it simply changes to Aramaic from that point on. They said, tell the servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation. And the king said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you'll not make known to me the dream with the interpretation of it, you'll be cut in pieces. And they said, nobody could do such a thing. You tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And the impression that that makes is that this man was a very arbitrary tyrant who asked people to do a ridiculous thing to tell him what he had dreamed. How could you expect wise men to tell you what you dreamed? But I believe that is a misinterpretation. I believe it because where it says the thing is gone from me, a word that's translated thing there can a thing, a word, an idea, it can mean a decree. It doesn't have to mean the dream. It can mean the decree. And when it says it is gone, it can mean the command went out from him. I've given this command, that's definite. This is positive. We find again in verse 8. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain time because you see the thing is gone from me. Now in verse 8 there, the phrase is gone is a word that occurs nowhere else in the Bible. And in recent years, scholars have come to the conclusion that this is a Persian word, which means it is firm. It is positive. And that's the way that it is taken in most of our recent translations. The decree is firm. It's fixed. This is the regulation I've given. Now it's up to you to produce. It does not mean that he has forgotten his dream. After all, if he'd forgotten his dream, they could make up anything they want and tell him that was his dream. There wouldn't be much sense in that. I believe that what happened was that Nebuchadnezzar was in the habit of calling in these so-called wise men and saying to them, I dreamt last night that a big horse came in riding through the main square, and there was a man on it who called out certain words, and certain things happened. Now tell me what it means. And anybody could make up some kind of an idea as to what he would think that meant. And sometimes what they said would work out, and it would happen that way. But other times it didn't, and the king decided they were just pulling the wool over his eyes. And so he decided, if they really can tell what the dream means, they can tell me what the dream was. I think he certainly still knew what his dream was. But he was wanting real proof that these men could tell what it meant, that they weren't just making something up. And so he gave this command, you tell me. And he had decided from past experience with their imaginings and pretending to know more than they did that he wanted to be through with the whole bunch of them. And so he gave command they were all to be killed. And Daniel was considered a wise man, and the command went out to get Daniel and his associates and kill them and kill the others. And Daniel asked them to give him time to pray. And Daniel prayed, and God gave him the answer. And then we read how Daniel came and spoke to the king and told the king what his dream was. And the king, of course, knew that what he told was correct, and therefore he was ready to believe what he said the dream meant. And so we have a Nebuchadnezzar's vision given in verses 31 to 35, the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we all have dreams. The person who does not dream will not live. Dreaming is a natural part of life. But for most of us, it's a very good thing to forget what we dream. It's usually just a combination of experiences we've had before, combined in some unusual way. It may even be the result of what we ate for supper last night, the particular dream that we had. Most of the dreams have certainly no meaning. But God can reveal something by a dream if he should choose. And in this particular case, God gave the king a specific dream in order to show his people something of what was going to happen in the future. And so in this case, the dream represented true events of the future. And the dream is divided into two parts. We have here a static picture first. The king saw a statue. He saw a statue that was made up of five parts. There was the head, which was gold, and there was a breast and arms of silver. How many arms did the statue have? I think we're safe in saying it had two arms. There's two arms, there's the breast, and by the breast he means, of course, the upper half of the trunk. But then it says its belly and its thighs of bronze. And thigh is usually interpreted as meaning from the hips to the knees. I've seen many pictures which have shown the whole leg as being the third part, but that's not what this says. The third part includes the abdomen and down to the knees, you see. The belly and the thighs. They were made of bronze. And then the legs, which would be from the knees down, were of iron, and the feet were partly iron and partly clay. So the dream begins with a static picture, and then it continues with a dynamic series of events. There is then a dynamic series of events in the dream. And this series of events there has three parts. There is a stone cut without hands. This stone flies, or this stone hurls through the air and hits the statue. The statue is entirely demolished, and then the stone grows until it fills the whole world. That is the, those are the parts of the vision. Now the interpretation is in verses 37 to 45. And there we have first the meaning of the statue, and second the parts of the statue. And this I would like you to consider for next time. I'd like you to consider this next time and to think of the possible interpretations of the dynamic series of events. What do they mean? What does it mean the stone was cut without hands? What suggestions would you make about that? What does it mean that the statue was entirely demolished? What do you think that means? And what do you think it means that the stone grew to fill the whole earth? I would like you to write out first what you think those mean. Then if you have time and inclination, you could consult any book you care to and see what it says. But if you do, please indicate what source you have gone to for ideas. First, I'd like to have what occurs to you. I don't want you to necessarily give me the final answer on any of this. I want you to give me the different possibilities if you can find more than one, and mention which of them seems to you to be most likely. Yes? Under two, the dynamic series events, these three here. Those three. What you find in verses, picture of the dream or in the interpretation, what you give relating to any one of those three.